Let's pray to the Lord our God. Our Father in heaven, truly you are a great and wonderful God. A God who has made a beautiful world in which we get to live. A God who has given to all of us life full of amazing experiences. Things to see and do and enjoy. Truly, you are a God who is an overflowing fountain of all good. We thank and praise you for it. We thank you, Father, for the life which you have given us. And even more than that, we thank you for the new life which you give in Jesus Christ, your Son. That eternal life in him, which will never end. Father, we thank you for your kindness and compassion and your favor. We know, Lord, that we often sin against you. We often sin against people around us. We do not always act with perfect love for you, perfect love for our neighbors, our family, our friends around us. Yet we know that in your mercy and compassion, you give us Jesus Christ, your Son, to wipe away our sins, to wash us clean, and that we rejoice. We thank you, Father, that we might be a part of your family, not because we deserve it, but on account of your great love, your great desire to bring us and countless other people around this world into it. We thank you for the God you are. A God who does incredible things day after day. A God who works in human hearts. A God who transforms people. A God who helps us day by day through the power of the Holy Spirit whom you have sent to be more and more like you. To more and more walk in Christ. In the example he provides of perfect love and holiness. Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. We pray that you would be with us more and more, each day, in increasing measure. We pray that you would help us to not be content wherever we are at in the spiritual progress we have already made, but that you would help all of us to always be considering how we can more and more put to death the old sinful nature within us and how we can come to life more and more in the new nature in Jesus Christ that you provide. Help us in this way to glorify you. Help us in this way to testify to people around us that we have an awesome God who does incredible things within us. And an awesome God who is capable of doing incredible things within them. Father, to you be all the glory and the praise this day and every day. Amen. We're now going to open God's holy word. We're going to open the Bible and we're going to read together from Ephesians chapter 3, the verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, we have here insights into one of Paul's prayers for believers. Here specifically his prayer for the Ephesians, what he desired God would do with them for them. Let's hear the word of God. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We'll break reading there. Let's now sing together another song of praise. Psalm 138, stanzas 1 and 2. Our text for this morning's sermon comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to be reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. That's our text. Beloved in Christ, the challenge before us this morning is to continue as we begin. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, in that manner, in that way, continue to live in Him. I think in truth, this is going to be a bit of a challenge for many of us. Because many of us, not necessarily all of us, but I suspect many of us, didn't necessarily have a particularly dramatic start. I suspect many of you have a story much like my own, where you were born and raised in a Christian family. You're baptized as an infant. You don't necessarily have a point in your life where you could say, well, these were years where I didn't know God at all. And then this was the time I began to know Him, converted, became a Christian. And now these are the years after that. Now, I can confess for myself, in truth, sometimes I get a little jealous of other preachers. Because I've noticed how many of them were converted to the faith later on in life. Perhaps not within our Canadian Reformed Church circles. I know many of my brothers in Christ within our own federation have a story similar to mine. But I've noticed, especially interacting with more evangelical brothers and sisters in other churches, it's striking how many of their pastors were people who came to faith later on in life. And their conversions are often what drive them to have a great passion to spread the word, to save the lost. In many ways, I don't have that. Maybe you don't have that. I can talk about growing in faith over my lifetime. I can talk about growing up under the guidance and instruction of Christian parents and Christian school teachers and Christian elders. I can talk about some significant moments in my life which helped me to grow in my faith. And by grow, I generally mean being completely broken down by my failures and then raised up by God's mercy and grace. But I can't really talk about years where I didn't know God and I just did my own thing and I didn't care about what Christ had done. Maybe you can relate. And maybe because of that, maybe because you didn't have a drastic or world-changing kind of conversion like me, you find it a bit harder to recognize what exactly God wants to do with you now. Now that you are a believer, now that you are His child. It can happen that a lack of a drastic conversion means we have a less drastic picture of sanctification. What am I saying there? I'm saying, because it was very easy for many of us to start following Jesus, and we were just kind of within a Christian environment from the very beginning, we don't necessarily have in mind just how much God wants to change and transform us and help us grow. Because we might think, well, as long as I've grown to be like the other Christians around me, I've done it. That's the sanctification he desires. But is that truly it? I think one way we can address perhaps the danger of being overly content with where we're at or not having a very big vision of what God wants to do with us, how he wants to help us grow, how he wants to strengthen, how he wants to build us up, is to regularly speak with people who have had a more drastic conversion experience, who converted to the faith later in life. Hear them talk. Listen to them as they describe what it was like when they did not have God at all. Listen to them as they talk about the aimlessness, the hopelessness, the despair they so often felt. And then listen as they talk about the hope and the joy and the wonder that overtook them as they came to this knowledge that Jesus Christ would give his life for them to save and claim them. That the God of the entire universe had in his eternal plan a mind to bring them into his eternal family. Or if you're not able to do that, maybe you don't know too many people who came to faith later in life. Just don't have a lot of opportunities to speak to them. At least read the words of Scripture. Listen to what is being said to many people who came to faith later in life. Listen to what is said to them about the grace of God and the big transforming vision that God has for them. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Colossians, the first audience of Paul's letter to the Colossians. How did the Colossians receive Christ? How did they begin in him? Well, we know they received him by faith. Colossians 1, verse 4. Paul talks about the fact that we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The Colossians knew they hadn't earned Jesus. It wasn't that they were such a moral and ethical group of people that God awarded them Jesus like some kind of trophy. No, they received him by faith, merely by believing that Jesus had died for their sins, risen to conquer death for them. Mere belief, trust in the good news about Christ, that is what saved them. That is how they were receiving Christ. Not by actions, but by faith. And how might they then continue to live in Christ? Well, they might live then, every day, aware that it would not be their spiritual performance that would save them. It wasn't their spiritual performance which determined God's love for them. It was God's grace that had clearly saved them. God's grace that would clearly save them in the end. And so for them to live in Christ as people who had received Christ in faith would be them to then live with a lot of grace and mercy for the people around them. For them to live with a great awareness that what the people around them needed to hear about was not a God who was going to save them based on them being really good people. Now their salvation would come simply accepting what God had already done for them. In the Colossians, they receive Christ in hope. Paul speaks earlier of the fact that they had a faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Their conversion had brought them great hope for the future. They were to continue living then as hopeful people. People who are keenly aware of how it all turns out. Because Christ guarantees for all of us that the good ending comes to pass. No matter how hard, no matter how bad things are right now. The Colossians had believed and they had rejoiced in it, seeing how much God was promising to them. They were to continue living in those promises, living in that hope every day. And so, yes, things in life at times might be hard. They might be extremely challenging. We can be faced with pain and death, and we can face the rejection of family or friends. We can go through all kinds of hardships and trials, but we always in it have hope. And not a frail hope, not a, well, maybe something good is all going to come out of this. I sure hope. No, a certainty, a certain knowledge that for us, God has eternity in store. He has peace with Him forevermore coming our way, most certainly, not because of us, but because of Christ who has claimed us. And the Colossians, they receive Christ with acts of love. You know, Paul would write to them about the fact that the gospel was bearing fruit and growing throughout all the world. It says, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace. Receiving Christ had inspired them to love God, love those around. It had inspired action within them. It's to be the same for us. The knowledge of God's love, the knowledge of all God's gifts poured out on us in abundance through the Holy Spirit. It's to motivate us to love generously, to love with all that we have, those around us. Not just a little bit. Now, Jesus would note, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? No, we have received Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God. We have received Christ as a Savior who would give up everything He had for the sake of His enemies, that He might claim them and make them His. And so as we go on living in Christ, our love is to be sacrificial as well. But of course, here's the hard reality. We can sometimes forget to continue living in Christ. And sometimes the way we do that is by simply focusing on living as Christians rather than living in Christ. And there can be a danger in that. You might think that's a bit of a strange thing to say, I admit. So allow me to explain. There is a danger for Christians. There is a danger that our focus as we go through life is more on the other Christians around us than it is on Christ our head. And what can happen is that we can start to use Christ as a means to an end rather than recognizing Christ as the end. Maybe I'm still confusing. What do I mean? Well, what some of us really want at the end of the day is for other people to admire us. And so we strive with all of our heart, soul, and mind to become the kind of Christian that other Christians admire. Saying all the right things, doing all the right things. But not so much for Christ's sake as our own. We can become pastors. We can become elders or deacons. We can head up committees. Not so much out of a great love and appreciation for Jesus Christ and what he has done, but because we want other people, other Christians, to respect us and say nice things about us. And so we might be talking about Jesus and singing about Jesus and teaching about Jesus, but we're not actively living in Jesus. And if you doubt that this is possible, I would simply point you to the countless pastors in North America every year who are deposed for this misconduct or that one. Because they were spiritual bullies, or because they were unfaithful to their spouses, because they committed this major sin or that one. And we could say, how is it possible? How can someone get up on a pulpit Sunday after Sunday and preach the Word of God, and then we find out there's this great sin in their life? It can happen when a pastor more focused on what the other Christians think than what Jesus, their head, thinks. And if this is true for pastors, it can also be true for all of the other members of a church. You might have a brother who is an elder in the congregation. And to be clear, I do not know any of your elders particularly well. I know Randy's going in office, but not speaking about him. This isn't a pointed attack on anyone. You can have an elder within the church who is well-liked, well-respected, but feared in the worst sense of the word by his children at home because he is physically abusive. I'm not just saying he's giving his kids a spanking. No, I'm saying who beats them. You can have a deacon who is well respected in the community while secretly embezzling funds from the church on the side. It has happened not some distant time ago. You can have ordinary members of the church. If you asked anyone in the church what they were like, you'd be like, oh, they're a stand-up individual, a great brother, a great sister in the Lord. But the reality is they might have all sorts of sins that have consumed them. Perhaps sins of envy or greed or covetousness or gossip or what have you. I might say, how is this possible? How can you have believers who on the outside look like they have it together but don't internally? It's largely a result of us failing to live in Christ, to surrender to Christ, not just our outward appearance, our public facades, but our inner hearts and our souls and our minds. A failure to submit to him what matters most and what our true loves and passions are. Our truest love needs to be for Christ. And that true love is only going to be fostered when it comes from a keen awareness of just how much He loves us, just how much He's cared for us, just how much He has done for us. Because I'm not saying to you, try hard, beloved, in your own strength and power. I'm saying surrender more and more to Him. Recognize that you received Him, not on your own merits, not giving Him something of great value. All you gave to Him was the broken wreck of yourself. And that's all He wanted. He will transform it. He will rebuild it. He will remake it. He will make it something wonderful and valuable in His sight, in His power. For that, our hearts, our minds, our focus needs to be on living in Him as we have received Him. We need to love Jesus for His own merits. He is not a tool to be used by us. We can use Jesus to control others. Truth. And perhaps we want our kids to fall in line, impress others, or at least not embarrass us. And so we use Jesus to try and make them fall in line, make them act a certain way. Not so much for Christ's sake, because we're concerned of their relationship with Jesus Christ, but because we just want to look good. Perhaps we want our spouse to act a certain way towards us, to do certain things. So we call on them to sacrifice, or we call on them to submit, and we wield different Bible verses as weapons to get a certain action or behavior or attitude from them. Not out of some concern of their relationship with Christ, but for our own sakes. Not asking, would Christ ever use Scripture in such way? Not ever asking, is this what our selfless, kind, loving Savior would want to see from us? So let us ensure, beloved, that while we speak of Christ, we do not fail to live with Him as our King, our Mentor, our Example, our God. Let us ensure that in our lives, we are not just modeling ourselves after the best we see in other believers, but also ensure we model ourselves after the One in whom we are to believe. Because none of us were saved by the other people in the pews. We were saved by Christ. We were saved by God. We were saved as the Holy Spirit entered our hearts and remade us and brought us from death to life. We are to be, as it says, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Christ is our firm and secure starting place. So we are to read the Bible with Jesus at the center of everything and filter all that we read through Him. We are to pay attention to all the commands given us in the Bible, but then implement them with our eyes focused on Him. We have to seek to be built up more and more so that we look like Him. If your Christian faith makes you an angrier person, an unpleasant person to be around, you're probably doing it wrong. The fruit of the Spirit is not bitterness, resentment, fear, anger, selfishness. Jesus is not someone that non-believers were afraid of or wanted nothing to do with or couldn't relate to. And Paul's desire is that we would be established in the faith, in that keen awareness that Jesus Christ has done it all, accomplished what needed to be done. If you've started your life with Christ by acknowledging that you've done nothing to deserve what you receive, it's important to go on with that attitude, that awareness of the need for others around us to be treated with a kindness and compassion as well. As believers, we are to be overflowing or abounding with thankfulness. We do not live like God owes us anything. Rather, we live like God has already paid us in full, rewarded us in full, done the good He's promised in full, because in truth He has in Christ. In your life, if you don't feel like God has done much for you, maybe that's because you're ignoring Christ, focusing too much on the incidentals. That can happen especially as we grow up in the church. We have Christ from the very beginning, so we don't think very much of that. And so our focus and intent turns to the other things that God might provide us. Good health, a spouse, kids, a good job, a home. We can take for granted that the best thing anyone can receive is something we were given at an extremely young age before we could perhaps truly appreciate it all. And we elevate too much the secondary blessings of life. Now, Jesus never bothered with a spouse. At least not during his earthly life. You know, he probably should have gotten married at 18 like a good Jewish boy. He did not do that. He was single, as best we know, until some point in his 30s when he began his earthly ministry. He didn't give Mary a single grandchild. He had a job for many years of carpenter. Some translate just common laborer. Not one that impressed. And while he was for a few years a rabbi, none of the really impressive, esteemed rabbis really liked him. One or two, perhaps, but he was never invited to be on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. Jesus was never very big on housing. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He slept where people let him sleep. He lived in Capernaum. Maybe he just rented there. Maybe he just crashed at Peter's place. We don't know. And while Jesus seems to have been reasonably healthy for most of his earthly life, we all know how that earthly life ended. It's important for us to focus on Christ. Remember that the things he did upon the cross for us, the things he did in conquering the grave, the things he does now at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all, those are the best things. Those are the most wonderful things. Those are the things we need most. The other things of life, nice to receive, sure. But not the things on which to base our happiness, our hopes, our fears. It's in Christ that the most important of things have happened. Paul would go on to write, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." I'm reading the wrong translation here because I forgot you were using the NIV. Colossians 2 verse 8. "See to it no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ." You might say, what exactly is Paul talking about here? What is this hollow and deceptive philosophy? Well, you might say it's the widespread idea that we need to do things for God to make God do things for us. That we can make Him love us if we just do the right things. That we can make Him bless us if we do just the right things. See, in other passages where Paul speaks of the elemental spiritual forces of the world, he makes it clear that he's thinking about people following different laws and rules. Colossians 2, 20, 21. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." And in Galatians, when he talks about the elemental spiritual forces of the world, he talks about it in connection with the Jews who have not believed, but who are counting on the law to save them. And he notes, Galatians 4:3, "In the same way, we also, when we were children," this is before Christ came, when we were under the law and its guardianship, "were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." And you'll note in Galatians 4:25, "Now Hagar in Mount Sinai is Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." What is it to be captive to the hollow and deceptive philosophy of the world? It is to think that by your actions you might force the hand of God. It is to think you can make Him love you, make Him accept you, make Him bless you if you just do the right actions and the right things. And the reason Paul talks about this hollow and deceptive philosophy and this human tradition is because that is basically how all the rest of humanity perceives religion. Go to any other religion in the world. They'll tell you, do these things, obtain this benefit. No? Fear Allah, say the creed, do the pilgrimage to Mecca, give alms to the poor. Allah will bless you, give you eternal life. Meditate, let go of attachments and desires. You will achieve nirvana within the Buddhist understanding. Break free of the cycle of reincarnation. Give generously to the church when the minister is fundraising for a new Learjet, and he will pour out the blessings upon you. The health and wealth gospel. Most of America. Maybe not most, that's a bit harsh. Much. That is our default way of thinking. That we have to do certain things, be certain things, then God will love us, then God will bless us. And Paul wants to say to us to not let that take us captive, but rather depend on Christ. Live knowing that God has already shown us His love. Knowing His blessings aren't earned, but given out as He sees fit, that we might have what we might truly need, that we might be more like Christ. Someone who is perfected by suffering. Someone who experienced many good things in this life, who had great friendships, who had a best friend in the Apostle John, who had support from people who believed in the work he was doing, the various women who ministered to him in Galilee and later Jerusalem. But Jesus also went through a lot of terrible things. He was constantly slandered by the religious leaders who did not like him. He was abandoned by his own family, by Mary, his brothers, his sisters, who thought he was crazy. He was abandoned by his friends when their lives were on the line. He was tortured for no other reason than to keep a crowd happy, put to death for the sins of others. A lot of hardship that true good might result. What it means to live in Christ is to recognize that God has loved us of his own accord, of his own free choice and will, knowing we would not choose him. And so he poured out grace and mercy upon us. He pours out grace and mercy throughout the world that so many believe and love. Not because of who they are, but because of who God is. So one final note, I'll just ask you, how many of you have heard this conversion story? How many of you have heard someone say, after working on myself for years, and after learning to follow all the commandments really, really well, I finally got to the point where I was good enough for Jesus. I finally cleaned up the mess in my heart, and so now I'm confident he dwells in me. I have never heard that conversion story in all my life. What I hear again and again from people I've seen who are producing the fruit of the Spirit in abundance, who are living in the joy of Christ, they all tell the same story. And it is the story of them getting to a point where they are deeply aware that they are bringing nothing to the spiritual table. It is the story of them coming to the spiritual rock bottom, and Jesus coming into their lives anyway. The story of them recognizing their deep need for the Savior and their deep awareness that nothing they do is going to bring him in. But he will come in the hearts of all those who ask him to be there. And they will give thanks later on and say, why did he come into my heart? I have no idea. It was clearly his choice, not mine. We must embrace that, beloved. We must embrace the knowledge that none of us are receiving Christ in strength, but rather in weakness. We are receiving Christ not on the basis of things we have done, but on the basis of who he is and what he has done. And we need to let that transform our daily lives, that we might walk, that we might live in him. Amen.